It's wonderful to worship the Lord together, isn't it? Just to be refreshed and lift our hearts and souls up to Him and know of His presence. And let's just continue with that and pray, and then we'll look into the Scriptures. Father, Lord, we just thank You for the privilege we have of gathering together and worshiping You in spirit and in truth and worshiping You in freedom, Lord. Lord, You set us free to worship You. Nothing holds us back but ourselves, Lord. You are so willing to meet with us. We've sung these wonderful hymns this morning, Lord, of truth. And Lord, they're just a banquet for us, Lord, that You've set for us. They're all truth, Lord, and they're all experiential, Lord, that we can not just sing about things, Lord, but we can live in these things and know that You meet us in these things, Lord. And we just thank You, Father. And Lord, we want to confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we believe that You move in our midst, that You meet us, that You live within us, that You dwell within the believer, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit live within, and we live in You. And it's such a mystery, Lord, but we confess these things as true. Lord, we ask that You would help us to glorify You this morning, to continue doing that as we look into the Scriptures. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, it talks about, You told us that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Lord, this morning may our hearts be open like that. Lord, would You open our hearts like You did to Lydia's heart? And we read in Acts, Lord, how her heart was opened. Lord, open our hearts, Lord, that we might hear You. Give us ears to hear what You might say to us this morning. And Lord, again, I just thank You because I know, Lord, that You have come here to meet with Your people. Lord, You do dwell in us individually, but there is something more marvelous as we gather together as Your people. Lord, that You come and tabernacle amongst us. Lord, that You are here with us. Lord, we confess that You are God, that You are the Creator, and we are the created. And Lord, we can meet together. We just thank You for that great privilege this morning of Your presence. And speak to us then, as we just sang, Lord, speak to us. Lord, and again, we want to lift up our dear sister, Sue Schreier, to You. Lord, we are believing You for a miracle. Lord, we know that You are a good God. Lord, we sung the songs that You hold us fast. Lord, that You're holding Sue fast, Lord. And we do ask, as her brothers and sisters from Bethel here, Lord, as the body of Christ here, we ask You, Lord, Lord, to intercede for her. Lord, that You would be, as Caroline talked about, the shade, that shield that stands between us and whatever seems to be against us, Lord. You are that great filter. And Lord, we ask that You would be that one that would stand between her and death, Lord, that You would raise her up. Lord, this is our request, Lord. We know Your will would be done. But Lord, we make our request known to You. We ask that You would raise her up, Lord, and bring her back to health, we pray, in Jesus' name, Lord. And You will receive all the glory and all the praise, Lord. Father, we just surrender these things to You now, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank You, Lord. Well, let us turn to John chapter 20, where we left off last week. So today we're going to continue, or we'll read, we'll go through verses 21 through 23. I'm sure we'll get that far, 21 through 23. But anyway, as we've looked, you know, let's read it first, 19 through 29. That's the section, 19 through 29. So let's read those together, and then we'll move into what's on my heart. So verse 19, John chapter 20. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. And He stood in the midst, and He said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So there's kind of our section. We probably won't get into verse 24 and below. We'll see where the Lord takes us next week. But it's interesting. Last week I talked a little bit about the upper room. This is the same upper room that we saw in John 13, where he prepared for them the Passover meal. It was a room that Jesus had picked out, that he had it all arranged for them. And he told Peter and John, "Go into the city, and there you'll see a man who's carrying a water pot. Follow him into the house, and then tell him the master has need for this room, and he'll take you up into a large room that is already furnished." And I mentioned that it's kind of a picture of the church. It's a picture somewhat of salvation, that Jesus has already fixed it all for us. There's a large room. There's room for more. We've got empty seats here. There's room for more. There's more room in the kingdom. There's a lot of room in the upper room. And we follow that upper room all the way through John 17. John 18:1 mentions that then they left. We see the upper room here. We see the upper room 8 days later. We see the upper room in Acts chapter 1, specifically in verses 14 in that area. We see the upper room again in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. We see the upper room in Acts chapter 4. And then maybe we lose track of it a little bit. We don't know. But it's a place that Jesus had prepared. It's somewhat of a picture of the church. So we talked about those things. We got through verses 19 and 20, where they're very specific. The writers by the Holy Ghost are very specific of this meeting. Then the same day at evening, what day was that? The first day of the week. Very specific of when it was they met. They met a week later when Thomas was there. Again, specifically, Pentecost was specifically particular day of the week. Anyway, they were gathered there for a fear of the Jews. The door was barred. That's what the Greek word is when it says it was shut. In the Greek, it was barred. And then Jesus appeared in their midst. And I mentioned, how long was he there before he visualized himself? Was he listening to what they were saying? And how much longer was he there after he disappeared? Did he linger to hear what they were saying? Not that he wouldn't know, because he would have known, but just a question that I had. And he spoke to them, "Peace be with you." So he brings the message of peace. I'll pick up my notes from that point and we'll go on. And anyway, so he does talk about peace. He showed him his hands and his side, and it ends up said that they were glad when they saw Jesus. We need to see Jesus, don't we? I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 2. It talks about things, and then it ends up with a little phrase, "But we see Jesus." But we see Jesus. Are we in trials? Are we in tribulation? Am I suffering? Am I questioning? But we see Jesus. And he's the answer to everything. Anyway, so he comes to them. He says, "Peace be with you," three times. He uses that phrase, so it's obviously a key message he's bringing to them. He says in verse 19, verse 21, verse 26, "Peace be with you," or "peace unto you." He says it to them three times. He brings the connection when he said to them, like in verse 19, where he says, "Peace be with you." And then it goes on in verse 20, it says, "And then he showed them his hands and his side." There's a direct connection between this peace that he mentions to them and his wounds. There is a peace. And of course, we talked about it, is that this peace was Jesus had made peace, but through the blood of the cross with the Father, who is all righteous, all holy, and all of us have sinned against him, and none of us deserve forgiveness. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve those things. God is a God who is totally righteous and perfect, and we have offended him. And he said, the soul who does that, who offends me, who sins against me, who disobeys, will die. But yet Jesus said, I bring peace. And he again points to his wounds. He made peace through the blood of the cross, that propitiation, which we mentioned, that Jesus, that Father God, sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. And then he showed them his hands and his side. And again, we talked about that briefly. If you remember, the word there saying the marks, we went to Galatians 6:17, where Paul says, do not trouble me anymore, because I bear in my body the marks of Christ. The word was stigmata, and it means to be branded. It was used when they branded some type of livestock with the owner's brand. It was used for branding and for identifying this, whatever it was, cow, whatever, owns, it belongs to the owner of this brand. So that's the word stigmata. It's the mark. It's a brand showing who is in ownership. And Paul says, don't question me anymore about my discipleship, whether or not I am a disciple, whether or not I am an apostle, actually. Don't question me, because I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. I've got Jesus's property branded all over my body. This is the same thing that Jesus did when he showed them his hands and his side and his feet. I bear the brand marks of the Father. I am the ownership, the property of the Father. So these are some of the things that we went over last week, and ending again with, when they saw Jesus, they were glad. And that's our point. We must see Jesus. Is your life drudgery? We must see Jesus. If we're happy, it's Jesus, for in his presence is the fullness of joy. And now let's move into these new verses, verses 21 and 22, 23, those three verses. In verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And in these verses, there's some interesting things we're going to run across that we need to explain a little bit. There's a breathing that takes place. There's an empowering that takes place. There's the command or the privilege of what looks like the power to forgive sins or not forgive sins. These should raise questions in our mind as we go across them. And again, we'll get to them and look at them. But so this first thing that we see in verse 21 again is Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Do you want to be sent by Jesus? Do I want to be one who is sent by Jesus? By the way, it's the basic definition of an apostle, a sent one, is what it is. But are you sent by Jesus, or are you just doing your own thing? Or am I sent? And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So we must wonder, well, what does it mean when Jesus said, just as the Father sent me, just so I'm going to send you. Just like the Father sent me, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to send you just like he sent me. How did he send Jesus? Brings many questions. First of all, Jesus had a specific mission. We get to share with it. We've been commissioned to bring the good news. There's a specific mission for Jesus in one place. And I'm reading from Luke 4. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to the poor. The poor are those who are really hungry, who really want to hear it. Sometimes Jesus said, don't cast your pearl among the swine, because they're not going to hear it. But go to the poor, those who recognize that they are poor. Go to everybody, because we don't know who they are necessarily. So you go to everybody, but specifically the poor, those who are paupers in their hearts, and they know it, they may respond. They might receive it. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was his ministry, and under that, everything he did was kind of under that, preaching that. He was going to, again, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We see that in when he's baptized and the Holy Ghost comes down upon him visually. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what we to do. If I'm sent by God, if I am God's, I am sent to preach the gospel, evangelize, herald. The word is Greek to English, herald the gospel. We herald. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. We can herald the gospel. So, again, this is what he's saying then. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, not to bring brokenness to people. I mean, what I mean by that is I shouldn't be the cause of breaking somebody's heart. I might have a broken heart, and I'll bring my broken heart to somebody to pray for me. That's okay. But I don't want to be the cause of breaking hearts, do we? But no, we're to heal the brokenhearted, to find those who are broken, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And to proclaim doesn't just mean it's verbiage. It means within that is a power that the liberty actually happens. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Told to speak in such a way, to love in such a way, to pray in such a way that people are actually liberated from whatever it is that's holding them captive. To proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the sight to the blind. Mike and I were talking about a blind man earlier today. Oh, I don't know if you ever had sight, but here it says to recover their sight. But, you know, those that we speak to, they don't hear. Spencer talked this morning about people that won't believe the Bible is true. They won't believe in truth. But, oh, Lord, open their eyes. You know, open their eyes to a recovery of sight to the blind and then to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Oh, only Jesus sets us free, doesn't he? Yeah, only Jesus sets us free. Only he can do that. So that was the mission of Jesus. But he says, and as the Father, it wasn't just with a message, but in like manner as the Father sent me, I also send you. How was Jesus sent? He was one who was sent absolutely under authority. All that the Father tells me to do, I do it. What I see the Father do, I do. It's not my will that I'm doing. I'm doing the Father's will. It's not your will. It's what is God saying to you? As the Father sent me, if I'm going to be a disciple, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you under commandment, under obedience to the Father, to be under his obedience. That's how Jesus went. He was under obedience. He was under submission. He was under authority. He was working in cooperation with the Father, not moving outside of the will of the Father, but moving together with the Father in cooperation, just as the Father sent me. That's how I want to send you. Am I submitted to Christ? Am I under the authority of Christ and those who he has put in authority? Am I in submission to Jesus and then to the Father? Am I in obedience? You know, am I under the authority? This is how Jesus was sent, wasn't it? You see, everything he did, you know, we might look at it. It's in Luke chapter 22, I believe it is. That's 24. But he said that everything that he did, his life was so bound, it was like a railroad train that's locked into the tracks. And it's a good tracks. There's the will of God in the scriptures. And he said, everything I did was that the scriptures might be fulfilled according to the scripture. Am I being sent like Jesus sent, in obedience to the scriptures, under the authority of the Father, under submission to God, in obedience to God? Or am I doing my own thing? See, and this is, he said, just as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you just the same way. Jesus then was under authority. He was in obedience. He was he was in submission to the Father, and he was in cooperation with the Father. What he says to them now, he first mentioned to them, and here he inaugurates what he said in John 17, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, just like you sent me. Am I being sent like him? Or am I just doing my own thing again? That's the question. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus represented the Father, and now we must represent the Son. Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Our confession is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Son. What a responsibility we have, isn't it? He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we should walk as he walked. we should walk as he walked. I'm sending you as the Father sent me, and as I represented the Father, I'm sending you. We should walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Again in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. So that's how we're being sent. So that's being sent. And kind of the capstone over that was this phrase, peace to you. So as we're sent, we're carrying peace. We're under obedience. We're under authority. We're in submission. We're cooperating with the will of God, and we're coming with it full of peace. We're coming with peace. That's a peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. So they're coming with peace. This is the second time Jesus mentions this about peace. What kind of peace is Jesus talking about? Because he already mentioned peace in verse 19, which was propitiation, peace with the Father. But now he says, now I'm sending you out into the world with peace. I'm sending you out with peace. What peace is he talking about? Because in early in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, remember with the first thing that the angels said to them, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. There was a peace. Is that what he's talking about? In John, or in Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I have come to send peace on the world, into the earth? No, I haven't. I've come to bring division. But here he's telling them, I'm bringing you peace, and as I'm sent, you go. So what kind of peace is he talking about here in Luke 12:51? Do you think I've come to bring peace on the world? No, he didn't come to send peace upon the whole world. It's to those, which he said in Luke chapter 2, it's to those with whom God is well pleased. They're the ones that have peace. Should those who are rebelling against God and are reprobate, should they dwell in peace? Did Jesus? No, they shouldn't. But it is those that have come into the will of God that there would be peace. So it's, do you suppose I've come to bring peace on the earth? I tell you not, but rather division. He's dividing between those who will have peace and those who won't have peace. He's dividing between those who will put peace on and who will not have God's peace. But here he tells us to go and bring peace. The peace he's talking about here is a little bit different. The first peace was peace with God. Peace with God. He's made peace with God. We've got communion now with the Father. We have access to the Father. We have peace with the Father. So the first peace was a peace with God. This peace is the peace of God, that we have the peace of God within us. We've got peace with God, but now I also have the peace of God within me. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. So the peace of God. Do I have the peace of God? Or am I still agitated? Do I have the peace of God? Do we know peace? Or am I so riled up all the time? I don't know anything about peace or rest. So Jesus comes this time and he says, peace be unto you. Let the peace of God dwell in your hearts richly. We have peace with God. There's no more guilt. There's no more condemnation. And I have peace with God. I should have peace with my fellow brothers and sisters. You know, how can we say we love God if we don't love one another? John says it's a lie in his epistle, doesn't he? And peace, how can I have peace with God, be at peace with God, but not peace with you? Doesn't mean we might not disagree once in a while, but am I at peace with you? Do I wish goodwill upon you? Do I pray for you? Do I love you? This is the peace, and for others around, peace. So this is the peace of God within us. The first peace gave them their standing with God. This second peace was their standing in the world. And this is important because he sends them into the world. Does the world got you shaken up? Have you lost your peace because of the world? Jesus says, hey, I'm giving you peace. You know, this is the peace of God that's with you. The first peace was the consequence of the atonement. The second peace is that which issues from communion and resting in God. How do we keep this peace? We commune with God. When we come to God, we realize he is the God of peace, the God of all peace, and he keeps me in peace. It comes through communion with God. The other peace is won through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In John 16:33, he said, these things I have spoken to you that in me you might have peace. Not in the world, not in your work, not in your insurance policy, not in your health checkup, but in me you might have peace. In every situation, in me, you might have peace. We won't find it anywhere else. If I'm finding peace on vacation because I'm on vacation only, I got to find Jesus on vacation. If you're like me, vacation didn't do me a lot of good in one sense. I need to find Jesus when I'm on vacation. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. For in the world we shall find tribulation. Anybody find tribulation in the world? If you have, raise your hand. Yep, everybody's hand is up. How about peace in the world? We should all be able to raise our hands up again. Yeah, I found tribulation, but in him I found peace in it. And so he sends them out to know this peace. And again, peace is found in him. It's found nowhere else but in Jesus. No Jesus, no peace. There just isn't any. We don't just get, and he doesn't just give peace as an item. Okay, Tom needs peace, so I'll just send him peace. Okay, now I have peace. That's not what he does. It comes with himself. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace. It isn't just a hunk of something that he sends to us and Jesus is still way over there. It's just like grace. Grace isn't something disconnected from God. He brings us himself. He comes with grace. He comes with peace. And the example I thought of, when Elana and I were married, I gave her a ring. Okay, when Elana and I were married, I gave her a ring. But she got more than a ring, for better or for worse. She got me. The ring is useless and meaningless if she didn't get me with the ring. Poor Lana. But, you know, what is the ring if you don't get the person who gave you the ring? The ring is a sign that I've got the person. So, you know, when he gives us peace. But the wonderful thing is he brings the peace. I don't just have peace. I have Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Do we have this peace? That's the wonder of it. Jesus doesn't just give us a disconnected peace, but he is peace. Again, find Jesus, you'll find the peace. The disciples at this time, as they sat there, they weren't going to heaven. Jesus wasn't taking them to heaven at this time. He was going to leave them. He told them that, didn't he, earlier in John? He's going to leave them. So they needed peace. He was going to heaven. They were going to remain behind in a hostile world that wanted to treat them just like they treated their master, to crucify them, to beat them, to destroy them, to torture them, to kill them. This is what he was leaving him behind in this torturous, hostile world, in a world that produces no true peace. He sends them forth in that, and to do it, they must have the peace of God within them so they could go through the world and they could be like Stephen, who stands before them as they stone him to death. And he says, Father, don't hold this to their account. Forgive them, Father. I'm at peace. I look up into heaven and I see Jesus standing, waiting to receive me. I see him standing there. He's at peace. He went into the world and he had in that world peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world give I you. And so let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, because I've got his peace. Do we have peace? Or are we all rattled about everything? Rattle about this, rattle about that, worrying about this, stressing out about that, stressing out about health, stressing out. I mean, there are things that are important, don't get me wrong, but in the midst of those, can I find Jesus and thus find peace? Because that's his point here. I'm sending you out like the Father sent me, full of holes, full of wounds, into a world that hates you, but I'm giving you my peace. It's a different peace than you're going to find in the world. It's a peace that is within you. It's the peace that God has. Do you think God's up there wringing his hands, nervous? You know, chewing his nails and pacing the floor. No, he's at peace. Everything's okay. That's the peace that Jesus told them that he was going to give. The peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And he said this in John 14 as he's facing the crucifixion. But he had peace. Here Christ communicates the secret of peace in this world. It is peace with God in Christ and the peace of God through communion with God. So again, it's communicating. He communicates to us the secret of peace in our walk, our daily walk. It is peace with God. First of all, I've got peace with God. Lord, you hold nothing against me. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God. It's Christ who forgives. It's Christ who died. So I have peace there, but we also have the peace of God within us. So he communicates the secret of peace in this world. It is first peace with God. Peace that's found in Christ. I must be in Christ. And it's the peace of God through communion with him, through staying. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding. And so we have peace with God. We too then are peace messengers. As we know this peace, then we can carry the peace. We must be the answer to the question, what is peace? what is peace? And I remember, you know, when I was first saved, that was, we were the peace guys, the peace generation. Peace, man. We had no clue. It was, peace was being stoned, so you didn't think about anything. You know, that was what peace was. But now we have this message, the true message of peace, and we are to be the answer. What is peace? People's lives are tormented. You know, one of the greatest afflictions among the youth today, youth being 30 and under, maybe larger than that, but for sure 30 to 20, 20 to 30s, maybe the main plague is anxiety. It's anxiety. Are we the answer of peace? Can we bring peace to them? Because I have peace with God. I'm in Christ, I have peace with God, and I know the peace of God within me through communion. I commune with the Prince of Peace. Are we the answer to the question, what is peace? And then here's the warning. There will be wounds, because he showed them his hands and his side. There will be wounds. I talked about it last week, quoting from Amy Carmichael, "Hast thou no scar? Can you have followed far if you have no scar?" You know, so I quoted from Amy Carmichael, 2 Corinthians 4:10, it says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Why? "That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies." So it's death to some and life to some. Am I the answer to peace? There will be scars, there will be wounds, we will be hurt. But do I still have peace? Can I still love? Can I bring that message, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this true? Colossians 1:24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Imagine that, being treated poorly, as Paul was treated, being talked about negatively, being criticized, being overlooked, being slandered, whatever it might be, and then saying this, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Count it all joy when you fall into all these trials. You know, this is the mind of the Spirit. This is the mind of God. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." I'm going to even get wounded more. This is Paul's mind, and it's the mind of the Spirit. I'm going to even get wounded more as I love people. The more I love, the less I'm loved. But Paul goes on because he knows something of the peace of God. There will be wounds. That's verse 21. Verse 22. "And when he said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." What a verse. He breathed on them. So there's a lot of discrepancy of what this means. When he said this to them, he breathed on them or in them or he breathed in. What does it all mean? This word breathed is never used any other place in the New Testament. Okay? It's the only time the word is used, breathed. It's also the identical word in the Old Testament. Now you're smart, you're going to say, well, that's Hebrew, this is Greek. Well, there is a version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is written in Greek. It's the exact word here. It's found in Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living being. Jesus breathed on them. What it all means, as far as, excuse me, how he did it, I don't know. Them isn't in the original. It's that he breathed. To help us read, for centuries, all the scholars have said he breathed. He exhaled on them. I'm okay with that. I don't really mind as long as what he breathed out got in. Because that's the point. It's got to get in. He didn't walk around and breathe in each of their nostrils, you know, and breathe into them. He just breathed. And they received something when he breathed. So I believe that he breathed out because they received something. Turn with me, Ezekiel 47. Just an example. Yeah, we have time, I think, to go there. Ezekiel 47, again, you'll be familiar with the passage. Let's go to verse 9. So Ezekiel 47, verse 9. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river go will live. there will be a very great multitude of fishes because the waters go there, for they were healed, and everything where the river goes shall be healed. I'm in the wrong verses. Let's go to verse 7, 47. I usually check my verses a couple times, but I guess it was too late at night maybe. I'm sorry. Where did I tell you to go? 37, sorry. Ezekiel 37. It's right in English on my notes. Ezekiel 37. Those were good verses, by the way. But anyway, they weren't the ones I was looking for. So Ezekiel 37, verse 9. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. This is the picture I love for this verse, that he breathed upon them and they became a great army. Breath came into them. Jesus breathed and something happened to them. It wasn't Pentecost yet, but something happened to them. They received something, for there was a change. Let's follow a bit of the change. Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24. In verse 45, we're picking up on the change. We'll start in verse 44. So I'm Luke 24, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets concerning me. Again, look at the constraint of Christ, as I said earlier, as the Father sent him. He was constrained in his life to whatever the scriptures said about him, he had to fulfill it in his life. All that Isaiah 53, which Caroline quoted from this morning, all of Isaiah 53, all of Psalm 22, all these references to him, he had to fulfill them. He is bound by the scriptures. And what an example for us. Verse 45, and so he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So as he breathed, something happened that they started to understand somehow the scriptures. Verse 52, there's a change in them, because remember, these disciples, they're locked in the upper room. They're barred in for fear of the Jews. They don't want Jesus to go. And now he takes them out to Bethany and he is ascended. He's gone from them. They're left alone. They don't have the Spirit yet. It hasn't fallen on them. The Holy Spirit is Pentecost. They're left alone. Jesus is gone. Verse 52, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was departed from them, carried away. And then verse 52, and they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple. There was no more vacillating with them. They weren't going back and forth. They were worshiping and they were joy. Something happened to them. And we can continue on. We can look in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Move up to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Again, something changed. This is a few days, maybe weeks, from when he breathed on them, but it's only days from the ascension. We see the ascension in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. But here, let's read in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. After, again, he was ascended and returned, they worshipped him. They returned with joy, which is near Jerusalem. Verse 13, and when they had entered back into the upper room, here it is again, where they were staying, Peter, James, and it lists all 11 of the disciples. Not one of them is missing. All 11 now are together. There's no more a missing Thomas or a missing Bill or a missing James or a missing whoever. They are all together. There's something consistent happening to them since Jesus breathed upon them. And so it goes through the name of the disciples. And then verse 14, and these all continued with one accord. They couldn't continue in one accord. They argued who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were jealous of each other. But now they're all in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some of his brothers are there. Drop down a little bit further to verse 16. men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. Remember, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. All of a sudden, Peter starts tying these scriptures together. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, what the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, and then he goes on, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Peter is able somehow to connect scriptures that before they couldn't connect scriptures. Something happened to them when Jesus breathed on them. Something happened. So he breathed on them, and he said to receive as a gift, as a grant, something of the Holy Spirit, to receive something of the Holy Spirit. It was some power of the Holy Spirit was gifted to them. It was a new deposit in their lives, their shaky, scared life. There was some type of a new deposit which was from God. It was a new dimension for them. It was a foretaste of what they would be multiplied on the day of Pentecost. They had a mini Pentecost, if I can say it that way, in Acts. In the upper room. So going back to John 19, let's continue into verse 23. Have another interesting thing. Verse 23, he tells them again at the end of verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit, and if you forgive sins, something was given to them. Something was given to them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So did God give them then the power to forgive sin? On the surface, it looks like it. So our friends over there in the big brick church, the Roman Catholic Church, there's somebody there who can forgive sin, supposedly. Is that what this is saying? Well, it contradicts Scripture. So there's something wrong with that thought. But yet, here he says that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Sins forgiven, sins retained. What does this mean in practicality? Well, a literal translation of this verse, the one that I enjoyed the most, is this one. So just listen to it. It's a literal translation of this verse where Jesus says, I confer unto you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. It is the power of declaration, a power of proclamation of who has been forgiven and who hasn't been forgiven. As the high priest in Israel pronounced clean the leper who came to him, he had the power to pronounce, he proclaimed whether this leper was clean or whether he was unclean. But did the priest cleanse the leper? No, he didn't cleanse the leper. The leper came cleansed and the priest declared what had already taken place. This is the substance of this. So they had the power to declare. And what we have here is a picture of church, how church acts, how the church is built, who's allowed in the church, who is a member of the church. This is what we're seeing again. It's a church picture, an inclusion or an exclusion in the church. The apostles and those that were leaders in the church, as the church moved on in church, I hate to use the word government kind of, but you know, in the operation of the church, there's a power to proclaim who is clean, who isn't clean. Someone comes to me and says, can I be baptized? I have to make a decision. And I trust that under God that my decision is correct. Yes, I will baptize you, which means your sins have been forgiven. If I say no, there might be several reasons for that. This might be because I think you're too young and you need to wait till you're 18 so you start to understand what it is to be repentant and what it means to follow God, and you've had some life issues that you've worked your way through. If I baptized every 12-year-old kid who wanted to be baptized, no one would be unbaptized, but many would be unsaved. And I think it's a damaging to what the importance of baptism and what it stands for. So I hold off. But doesn't mean their sins aren't forgiven. I'm just saying no at that point. But here, what we see is Jesus has given to them the authority to proclaim what is clean and what is unclean, what is forgiven and what is not forgiven. Again, it's a church picture. It's an inclusion or exclusion picture of the governing body of the church, acknowledging and discerning what God has already done. Turn with me to Matthew 16. We'll find similar wording in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18. We could see the outworking of it in Acts, especially chapter 5, but for time's sake, we're not going to go there. We're going to Matthew 16, and you'll read a similar verse in verse 19. So Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus says to them when they confess who he is, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He goes on and says at verse 19, "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom to let him in or let him out." And it's a church picture again. This is a church picture. Just like the upper room was a church picture with this, his followers gathered together and Jesus in the midst. This is a church picture. "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." They were to have the wisdom to know who is forgiven, who isn't forgiven. If you see that they're still in sin, that they're not, then it's bound. But if you see that they have truly repented and they have received, they're loosed. That, and go to chapter 18 of Matthew. Again, we see similar again in 18. Matthew 18, 18. And again, this is a church picture. The verse that we quote so often, that where two or three are gathered together in his midst, is a picture of church governing. And what the church binds together that's bound, and what they loosed is loosed. And Jesus is in the midst of the church. That's what, that's the context of it. So again, here we are in 18:18, Matthew 18:18. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And again, it's, we know so little of, in one sense, of the authority, the privilege God has given the church. The church he gave to Peter and to the church, the keys to the kingdom of God. He said, "What you bind will be bound. What you loosed will be loosed. Whose sins that you say are forgiven, they will be forgiven. Whose sins you say are not." Not that they have the power. They're proclaiming what God had already done. God has forgiven this one. We forgive them too. We count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. This one, not so. I'm sorry, but at this point, we can't accept that you can be that you can be baptized, or even maybe become a covenant member, because we don't see that you're born of God yet. You know, whatever, and that he's given authority. As uncomfortable as uncomfortable it is, it's what God. This is church. This is the moving of church. God does not. Getting back to the scripture here now in John 19, God does not, nor does he ever give unto men the power to forgive or take away sins. Nowhere. God did not give, again, unto men the power in themselves to forgive sin. The power to cleanse and to rid one's soul lies only with God. Man has, I don't care if it's a priest or a pope or a bishop or an elder or a pastor or whoever he is, he does not have power to forgive somebody's sins. Only God can do that. The power to cleanse and rid someone's soul of sin lies only with God and God alone. The scriptures always, without exception, give only to God the prerogative to cleanse and to take away sin. Even the Jews knew this and they admitted it. For in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, when he healed the man who was let down through the roof, and he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And they, "Blasphemy, you can't do that." And this is what they said: "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? For who can forgive sins but God alone?" Even the Jews knew that only God. So Jesus was not giving these men the power to rinse away, to cleanse people of sin. He gave them the understanding to discern that God had forgiven this one's sin. If God's forgiven them, I'm going to forgive them. And they're welcome. God hasn't forgiven the sins yet of this person. He hasn't repented. He hasn't received Christ. Okay, he isn't in. It's an inside picture again, in and out. That's what he shows. There is not a single instant in the book of Acts or in the epistles of an apostle or anyone else absolving or remitting another's sin. They always pointed the inquirer to Jesus. You want to be cleansing? You got to go to Jesus. We can tell you about it. We can accept you, but you got to go to Jesus. Let's look at one example, Acts chapter 8. I've got a couple of them, but I'm burning up the candle here. Go to Acts chapter 8. And these are good things to know because we're confronted with them from time to time. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, and we'll probably read 23. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see, okay, he discerns. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you are bound in iniquity. He saw it and he said, I cannot. You are bound and I'm going to leave you bound, but you better go to God. He points him to God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to God. You got to go to him. If Peter had the power to forgive him, he could have done it right there, but he said, I can't do it. You got to go to God because I perceive, I discern that you're sins are being retained. You're not born again. You're not right with God. And so you're cut off at this point. Go to God and deal with it. Come back to me. Peter exercised that. This another one is in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Let's turn there quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. And again, this is the man who had been sinning in the church. He was expelled from the church. They turned him over to Satan for, if need be, the destruction of the flesh, but the saving of his spirit. And so the man, as we seem to see, the man repents. He comes back to the church, and they're still treating him as though he hadn't repented. They just kind of pushing their discipline too far. And so in verse 10, Paul says, now whom you forgive everything, anything, I also forgive. So I haven't read the verses before, but it talks about, you know, too much discipline almost. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So it's what he got from Christ. He received from Christ in the presence of Christ. Christ is officiated over this, and in Christ, because Christ has forgiven him, I can forgive him. Because Christ has forgiven him, you forgive him. So in the presence of Christ, we can forgive them. But it's not us who washes away sins. They're just letting him enter back into the fellowship, to the membership, so to speak, of the church, because he's forgiven. And it shows there is an order there. The church is not to be a den of confusion, of anything goes. It is a house of order. The church is not to be a den of confusion, but a house of order. So my question as we leave this, am I forgiven or am I not forgiven? Have I found Christ or haven't I found Christ? Am I born again? Has Christ taken my sin from me or hasn't he? And the next question is, am I retaining someone's sin who I'm supposed to forgive? Because we're supposed to forgive anyone. Am I not forgiving someone? What's going on in my heart? Am I retaining someone's sin? Am I withholding forgiveness where God has forgiven or where God desires us to forgive? Am I a forgiving person or am I judgmental? Am I forgiving someone who should be forgiven, but I'm holding a grudge against them? Away with grudges. You know, we shouldn't have any of those things in the church. But anyway, in conclusion, let's just consider some things. It starts out that Jesus appeared to them. Has Jesus appeared to us? Have I had an encounter with Christ? You know, have I met Jesus? Has he appeared to me? I'll pick on Caroline again because she's going to leave and it won't matter then. But it's good anyway. You know, she confessed up there in front that she met with Jesus in the night. She woke up in the night and Jesus was there and he, you know, through his way of communicating, he communicated to her something. You know, so has Jesus appeared to me? Has he appeared to you? Yes, he has. Have we seen his wounds? Has he showed us his wounds, saying to us, you have peace with God? God is no longer angry. God is no longer your enemy, so to speak. You know, that's not who he is. You're forgiven. You have peace with God. Have I received the peace of God then in me? Have I received the peace of God within me? Am I a peaceful man? Or am I a man of war? What would people say about you? Oh, the guy, he's always critical. Or this woman, she's always bitter. You know, what am I? Have I received I'm going to sneeze. Have I received the peace of God? Oh, excuse me. I see his wounds. I have peace. I have peace with my brothers and sisters. I'm not known as an angry man. You know, some people right away, they're negative. But do I bring peace? If there needs to be correction, we bring correction. But do I bring peace? Have I seen his wounds? Do I bear his wounds? Is there something in my life that's cost me something to be a follower of Jesus? Is there a cost that I'm paying to be a follower of Jesus? It might not make sense to anybody else what it is to pay that cost. Whatever it might be, I give up this, I give up that, I change this, I change that, I quit doing that, I break this off. Whatever it might be, it might not make sense to anyone else, but is it what God wants me to do? Is there wounds? Do I bear wounds? Do I accept and see the cost of discipleship? See, being a Christian, there's a cost to it. Those who say there's no cost to it, they're missing it. In comparison to what we receive, there is no cost. But actually, in life, there is a cost to go on. And what we're going to receive in glory, again, they're not worthy to be compared. But let me tell you, there's a cost. And if you've gone on with the Lord for very long, you know there's a cost. Do we bear the wounds? Do I see the cost of discipleship? Am I willing to pay the cost of discipleship? Am I a sent one in my life as God commissioned me? And I'll say this, that if I'm born again, God has commissioned me to go in my home, in my neighborhood, in my job, in the Sunday school, in the church, wherever God sends you. But we are all commissioned if we are God's people. We've all been commissioned. So am I sent? Yes, I'm sent. Am I fulfilling God's mission in my life? God saved you for a reason. God saved me for a reason. Am I fulfilling my calling? And all of us have a calling. Am I fulfilling it? Somebody said today, and they said, I'm nearing the end, so to speak. I want to run this race to the end. The saints encourage us. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12. Let us run the race with endurance. So am I running this race? Why God saved me, the mission of my life. And then finally, do I walk in peace? Do I bring peace wherever I go, or what am I bringing? You know, and again, it's the peace of God. It's not the peace of the world. It's the peace of God. And sometimes the peace of God is confrontational, yes, but I'm always in peace. Am I staying in peace? That's the question. We get so riled up. I do. I can get riled up so easily, but do I walk in peace? Do I walk in the Spirit of Christ? Do we live in peace from the inside out? See, if I don't have peace on the inside, I'm never going to have peace out here. But if I've got peace on the inside, then I have a hope then of living peace on the outside. So there's some of the challenges and some of the takeaways from those three verses in John. They're great. The Bible is great, isn't it? The scriptures are wonderful. They're deep and broad and tremendous. Let's pray, and then we're going to close with a hymn together. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures, Lord. They speak to us again and again and again. They speak to us. And we just thank you for them. Father, we ask that you would cause us to retain, Lord, miraculously, like you did to the disciples. You breathed on them and they remembered the scriptures. They started to tie together. Lord, breathe on us this way, that we can tie these things together, that throughout the week we consider these points that we've looked at, that do I know the Lord? Has he sent me? There will be wounds, and am I at peace with that and with fellow man, Lord? Am I fulfilling that for which you've called me to do, Lord? And thank you, Lord, that you never move us into a situation where you don't give us the gifting to go through it, pleasing to your will, Lord. We just thank you again for this day that we could gather together, ask your blessing on the remainder of the day. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. We lift our hearts to you again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.